Well, now I know what happens, you know, when you eat a lot of food, especially when you eat too much, right? The next thing you want to do is take a nap. Well, now this is not nap time, all right? You can catch up on that when you get home, which I plan to do. There's one thing I do try to do religiously on Sundays, besides going to church, and that is take a nap. Older I get, the more I want one of those. So, all right, I want to speak to you this morning on the matter of resurrection. That's what we're here about, right, on Easter. And I keep saying it, we believers celebrate resurrection every Sunday. And we celebrate not only resurrection every Sunday, but in reality every day. Every day is God's day for us, a true believer. You know, we worship, I mean, we can't worship Him enough. It kind of, I guess I've been in the ministry long enough and that, you know, I've been in a ministry almost 50 years. And I get kind of irritated in sometimes that we believers, we Christians, we Baptists, I'm a Baptist, been a Baptist all of my life. Sometimes we minimize the right things and maximize the wrong things. Nothing wrong with eating, right? Nothing wrong with celebrating, nothing wrong with fellowship. Those are good things. But too much of them, you know, is not good. And too little feeding on the Word of God is not a good thing. And I'm afraid that's part of the characteristics of our society today. Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons, I don't know if to call them a dominant denomination, but those groups are made up to a large degree of Methodists and Baptists. And that's a sad state of affairs to me. Because the thing that'll keep you on the right track is this book right here. But it won't do a bit of good closed or on the shelf. You know, I was raised in church from the earliest age. I mean, my earliest remembrances are vacation Bible school and, you know, being in church. And in those days, we'd go to a black church, and we'd sit on the back row. And they'd come to our church sometimes, and they would sit on the back row. That was just the way things were done back in those days. And we had no problem with the people coming, but that was as far as the mixture went, right? I mean, we're talking about in the days before, anyway, the way things are now. And so, but the point is, God deserves our best. He deserves us to worship Him every single day. And people on the outside looking in deserve our best, right? Deserve us to have the Bible on our lips, in our heart and on our lips all the time. Some of the best times for me in traveling, witnessing, is just being able to open the Bible. I remember my wife and I was in southern Mexico one time. We were going to Belize and to do some mission work there. We were filling in for another missionary, and we were on a bus headed to Belize and through southern Mexico. And there was this fellow from Canada on there, and I struck up a conversation with him. Don't remember how it initiated, but we got into a conversation, and I started giving him the gospel, which is something I try to do all the time, is just simply give out the gospel. And I believe, here's the thing now, and I'm not telling that because that's not my job as a preacher. That's not my job as a, you know, I've pastored, I've been a missionary for a number of years, and that's not my job in those positions. See, my job as a Christian is to tell the gospel to the whole world. And your job as a Christian, if you have Christ living in you, then the overflow ought to be what goes out to others all the time, see. And I believe the early church was reached with the gospel. The whole world heard the gospel, or the gospel went out into the whole world in 30 years. By the time the book of Colossians was written, which is about 60 AD, the whole world, it says there in the first chapter, that the whole world had been exposed to the gospel. It had gone out into the whole known world. And so that's pretty significant. And I believe the reason for that is every believer took as their personal responsibility every unbeliever. And as long as there's an unbeliever in the world, that hadn't changed. It's for all of us. So now we're talking about the power in which to do that. And the power that we have to accomplish the task of getting the gospel to the whole world is based on the resurrection. He said Jesus told his disciples that the Holy Spirit, that the Comforter would come. Told them this in John chapter 14, 15, and 16. He was explaining to them what was about to take place, that he was going to be crucified, buried, and that he was going to raise again after that. And so he said to them, the Comforter can't come until I leave, basically is what he said. And so he left in crucifixion, he died, he was buried, and he rose again the third day. And then in Acts chapter 1, he went back to heaven and the Holy Ghost came and empowered the believers at that time. And it says, after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, you shall be witnesses unto me, not for me, but unto me. We are the evidence that he's alive. You shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the uttermost part of the earth. Well, there's a whole bunch of the world today that doesn't have the gospel. A bunch of it. And probably there's almost 9 billion people in the world today, and probably at least a third, probably half of that, has never heard. So we got a big job ahead, but we have the power to do it with because of the resurrection. Take your Bibles, please, and turn to the book of Job. Job chapter number 14. I want to start here, and we'll end up somewhere, but I want to start here with this one verse in Job. Job chapter 14, verse 14 says, the question is asked, if a man dies, shall he live again? That's a good question. That's a real good question. If a man dies, shall he live again? How do you answer that question? If you died today, if you went out, now my wife and I went to her sister-in-law's operation. She had an operation on Tuesday up in what was that place? Phoenix City. And it's supposed to be a little small hospital, but it's supposed to be the best place in the country for that particular type of operation she had. And so anyway, we visited there, and then we came back home, and she was supposed to stay till yesterday, but she went home early, and then yesterday she died at home from a blood clot. And so it can happen. It can happen to anybody. It can happen at any time. There's no respect of persons when it comes to death. Babies die as well as old people, you know. And the point is, and the key factor is, to be ready ahead of time. That's not something you get ready for when it comes along. You're ready ahead of time. Job said, if a man dies, shall he live again? You need to have a positive answer for that question. You know, you need to know for sure where your destiny is, if that should happen to you. And again, I have to reemphasize now, I'm 75 years old this month. 23rd of this month, I'll be 75. And so I've been around a good long time, you know. And we're promised 70. That's 70. And so I'm about almost 5 years on credit. And so, I'm glad that I got ready for this event whenever it arrives way back yonder, when I was 21 years old, see. And by the way, it's not some burdensome thing to know Christ and to live for Him and to walk with Him. And I've done a lot of things in my life. When I was young, I traveled the world over. I traveled a good portion of it anyway. I was a merchant seaman, left home when I was 16, went to sea, traveled the world over in search of pleasure, adventure, and excitement. And I found all of those things. But every night when I'd pillow my head aboard that ship, I would cry out in my heart, oh God, there's got to be something more to life than this. And I'm so glad at 21 years old I found that something more. And that was the Lord Jesus Christ, the resurrected, living Savior, came into my life there in my home in Panama City in August of 1972. And I've lived an exciting life ever since that day. Now, you know, I've never had a lot of wealth. I've never had a lot of fame. I've never tried to be the most popular preacher around. But I've enjoyed my walk with the Savior immensely. And I plan on enjoying it all the way out to the end. And so we're talking about resurrection. If a man die, shall he live again? And we could even stretch that out a little further and say, if a man die, shall he live again? See? Living starts the moment Jesus Christ comes into you. We're dead in trespasses and sins, but when He comes into you, when He seals you for heaven, that's when living starts. And then it just gets gooder and gooder. I know that's not good English. I'm glad the kids are out, right? It gets gooder and gooder and gooder all the time. And the ultimate is when we go meet Him face to face. I'm so looking forward to that day. See, when we meet Him face to face. Now let's take another passage and let's go to the book of Hebrews, please. In the book of Hebrews, chapter number 11. Now, and I mentioned this morning in this morning service, but about the typology and how that Jesus not only fulfilled all of the direct prophecies from the Old Testament, more than 300 and prophecies were fulfilled at Jesus' first coming. More than 300 prophecies. And then beyond that, the typology that was fulfilled. And so we're talking about resurrection. Look what it says in verse 17 of chapter 11 of the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 11, 17. I'm having a hard time breathing this morning. I ate so much. I don't need to be doing that again right before I have to get up and speak. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17, by faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that Isaac, in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. Now think about that. Every time I read about Abraham and Isaac, you know, in that situation, God said to Abraham, you go to a place that I'm going to show you and offer your only begotten son as a burnt offering. Now, I don't know if you're familiar with what a burnt offering did, but that burnt offering meant that that animal was killed, slit his throat, the whole thing was put on the altar and burned up completely. And that's what God was telling Abraham. And he didn't mince any words. He didn't say, you know, we'll make it easy here. We'll make it politically correct. He told him exactly, Abraham knew exactly what he was supposed to do. And he didn't hesitate. That's a strange thing to me. But it shouldn't be, because Abraham, it says in Hebrews here, that he believed that if he had to go through and kill his son, that God would raise him from the dead. He believed that. Now, I don't know that we if you try to do that today, make sure it's God talking to you, right? I mean, make absolutely certain. In fact, you better have a chapter and verse if it's God talking to you. I hear people say, well, God told me to do this and God told me to do that. And I ask them, well, show me a chapter and verse. You know, give me a verse for that. And again, we've got everything we need to communicate with God right here. Everything we need is right here. You don't get any extra revelation coming from God. I mean, I get some voices in my head sometimes, and not all of them are from the Lord. Sometimes the Lord speaks to me. I've had some clear cut. God, I knew it was the Lord speaking to me, and it proved out to be true. But I've had some times that He's spoken, or somebody spoke, and it wasn't Him, see. So, again, it has to be verified with the book. Everything has to be verified with the book. Now, go with me over to Genesis 22, and let's look at that in its context here. Abraham and his boy. Notice it says that in verse 1 of chapter 22, and it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, behold, here am I. And he said, take now thy son, thine only son, Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. And Abraham rose up early. And I'm not going to read all that, but you can come back and read that. He rose up early, took his boy, he put the wood on him, and they had the fire to set the wood on fire. And Isaac said, Lord, Father, He said, the wood's here, the fire's here, but where's the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham made a powerful statement. He said, God shall provide himself a lamb for the burnt offering. And we know that that's what exactly what transpired. Abraham thinking in the whole time that he would, God, if he had to kill him, God would raise him up. And he was ready to kill him. He didn't hesitate. You read the account all the way up. He stretched forth his hand in verse 10, took the knife to slay his son. Verse 11, and the angel of the Lord called on him out of heaven and said, Abram, Abram. And he said, here am I. And he said, lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything to him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. I just have the question in my own mind, well, what am I holding back from God today? What are you holding back from God? See, he said to Abraham, he brought him through that trial so that God knew his heart anyway. God knows the end from the beginning. It wasn't that God was going to have to learn something about Abraham. He knew it already. But Abraham had to know about Abraham. See, sometimes when God takes us through trials and troubles and difficulties of life, he's trying to teach us something about us and how much of us God has. Understand? God wants us to know how much that we have surrendered to him or not. You see what I'm saying? God, how much of us does God want? How much of us does God deserve? See? And how much should we give to the Lord? Well, it's all his. The very breath that we breathe, the next breath that you take is of God. He could make it so that you wouldn't have another breath. And so we depend, if we are honest, we depend entirely upon him. And so when we go through the trials, this was a trial for Abraham. When we go through the trials, when there's something going on in our lives that we don't understand, maybe. You know, why, Lord? We ask God, why? Well, look inward. Why should be and will be that what God needs to show us some things. God needs to teach us some things. God needs to bring us into a place to where we do surrender all. See? And at any rate, so he goes on. Now let's look at in verse 12, let's just continue here. He said, lay not thine hand on the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, and seeing that thou withholdest not, thou hast not withheld thine only son from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes, looked, and behold, behind him a ram was caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up as a burnt offering in the stead or in the place of his son. And so God, now when the Lord went with his son on this same place, by the way, this Mount Moriah, he went with his son. God in heaven, the son on the cross, there was the substitute. He was the substitute for you and I who deserve to be there. See? So the type was fulfilled. The type that Isaac and Abraham and Isaac laid down for the rest of us, it was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Amen. Now let's go to 1 Chronicles chapter 21. This is a very interesting portion of Scripture for me. Some years ago, I may have already shared some of this with you, but there's certainly plenty more here to learn from. Several years ago, I was reading this portion of Scripture, and I came across this verse. I mean, it's been there all along, but I just never noticed it prior to this particular time. And the verse is not complete. It doesn't explain itself, but it doesn't need to, because there's plenty of good stuff to find out about it. But it's, again, still dealing with the resurrection in a roundabout way. In chapter 21, 1 Chronicles, did I not give you the chapter? Chapter 21. In 1 Chronicles, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, chapter 21, And it says that in verse 1, and Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel. And he did, and God brought judgment. He exposed David's error or his sin, and he gave him a choice of three things. He says you can have 3 years famine on the nation. See, pride was the problem here. There was no reason for him to, even his own general told him there's no reason for him to number the people. But he did. He wanted to, you know, that was a pride factor. And so he numbered the people, and God said, okay, here's judgment. 3 years famine, 3 months destroyed before your enemy, or 3 days pestilence. Well, David said, God's mercy, I know God's merciful, and I cast myself on God's mercy. Well, in 3 days, there were 70,000 people dead laying around Israel. Now, think about that. We lost 70,000 Americans in the Vietnam War that was over a period of 19 years. Israel lost 70,000 people in 3 days because David thought he needed to number them. And so that was pretty serious stuff. You get down to verse 15, and that's all of that first what I just told you is found in these first verses. Verse 15, look what it says. And God sent an angel unto Jerusalem to destroy it. And as he was destroying, the Lord beheld, and he repented him of the evil, and said to the angel that destroyed, it is enough. Stay now thine hand. And the angel of the Lord stood by the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. Now, what did he behold? We're not told here. He just says he beheld, right? And it was by this threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. Now, the Jebusite was not a person of Israel. He was a foreigner that had come into Israel and established a livelihood and established his own life there. Anyway, the Lord beheld as the angel destroyed, and 70,000 people were already dead, and so as the angel destroyed, he beheld something that caused him to stop the judgment. And this is great. Really, it is great what the Lord beheld. He beheld, and he did something there. Now, go with me over to chapter 3 of 2 Chronicles, just a few pages over. Chapter 3, after the judgment, I guess after they buried all those folks, and of course, in 2 Chronicles, you find Solomon coming to the leadership in Israel. He was anointed king, and David, God wouldn't let David build the temple, but he allowed Solomon to build the temple. In verse 1 of chapter 3 of 2 Chronicles, then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem in Mount Moriah. What happened in Mount Moriah? Wasn't that where Isaac was taken? In Mount Moriah. And where the Lord appeared unto David and his father in the place that David had prepared in the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. Well, what place was that? Well, it was the same place, Mount Moriah. And where Solomon built the temple was the same place where God stopped the judgment because of what he saw there. Well, what did he see there? God sees the end from the beginning. Nothing surprises God. He didn't just see something at a point in time. God saw the end from the beginning. He saw something that was going to take place all the way over here that he already knew all the way back to before the world was created. But it stopped the judgment. And what was that? Well, it was the death, burial, and resurrection of our precious Savior in that one place. All those animal sacrifices. Do you know when Solomon consecrated that temple, do you know there was over 100,000 animals killed in that consecration of Solomon as king? That's a lot of blood. That's a lot of gore. I mean, that's a whole lot of stuff. And then from that point on down through the centuries, there were thousands and thousands and hundreds of thousands of animals killed. For what? What was the whole purpose? Is God just some bloodthirsty God? Some ogre in glory trying to oppress people? I don't think so. You see, God thought enough of you and he thought enough of me that he sent heaven's best, himself, to die for earth's worst. You see, he shed his blood for you and me. And then God came out of the grave and went back to heaven and says to all, come and drink of the water of life freely. See, that's the real impetus of the resurrection. Now, I want you to see three things, and then I'll be finished today. We'll be rather brief. First thing, there's an assurance given because of that. Now, I ask you the question, do you have assurance? Do you have absolute assurance that when you breathe your last breath, you're going to meet Him, see Him face to face? See, you could have that. If you don't, I'm telling you today, you could have that. The Word of God is extremely clear about that matter. We have, as a result of the resurrection, we have assurance of forgiveness. Absolute assurance of forgiveness. Go to Acts, please. Acts, three more passages and we'll be through. Acts chapter number 13. Acts 13, and we'll begin reading verse 37. It says, but he whom God raised again saw no corruption. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him all that believe are justified from all things which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. As a result of the resurrection, we have assurance. Anyone who is, as I said already, Jesus told his disciples, the whole comforter can't come until I go. Well, he's gone back to heaven. The comforter has come. And the Spirit of God bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Now, many years ago, a man by the name of Count Zinzendorf, he was the founder of Moravianism, and John Wesley, who was a founder of Methodism, Count Zinzendorf asked John Wesley this question regarding his own spiritual need. He said, John, does the Spirit of God bear witness with your spirit that you are a child of God? And John couldn't answer that question positively. He did answer it, but he never got away from the question. Now I ask you the same question here today. Does the Spirit of God bear witness with your spirit? You see, I can't see into your heart. I can't judge whether you're truly saved or not. If I would have lived during the days of Lot, I probably would have said he wasn't saved. I probably said that he can't be. But yet I didn't. He said that God's recorded of him that he vexed his righteous soul from day to day, living among the Sodomites. And so I ask you the question. Does the Spirit of God bear witness with your spirit that you are a child of God? And we and be able to answer the question, if a man die, shall he live again? Do you know that you'll live again with him in glory? We have assurance of forgiveness. And then in 1 Peter chapter number 1, 1 Peter chapter number 1, he says, and we'll look at verse 3. It says in verse 3 of chapter 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope. Look at it, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We have hope because he rose from the dead. If he didn't rise from the dead, we have no hope. We absolutely, that's why it's important that people to whom we speak know that we believe in a resurrection. Know that he sits at the right hand of the Father in heaven now. We have a lively hope by the resurrection of Christ from the dead to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. See, that unto salvation means the ultimate aspect of salvation, when we get a new body, when we're in His presence, see. We are being saved now in a process by our deliverance of our testimony and our witness. We have been saved from the penalty of sin by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. But that resurrection gives us a hope. We have not only do we have an assurance, we have an inheritance. See, it states it here. It's uncorruptible, it's undefiled, and it awaits those of us who are going to be there with Him for all of eternity. We have an inheritance. That's something we got by being placed in the family of God along with our Lord Jesus Christ. See? So we have an inheritance. I don't know about you, but there's nothing in this world, no matter how much wealth I could gain, no matter how much gold I could stack up or Bitcoin I could acquire or whatever it might be, there's nothing that can match what awaits us on the other side. And so we are assured of an inheritance. And then finally, go with me, look at this verse, it's important, in Acts chapter 17, and I'll finish up, promise, in a minute. Acts chapter 17. In Acts chapter 17, we want to look at verse number 30. It says, in the times of this ignorance, God winked at, but now, after the resurrection, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance to all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. Because of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe this is probably one of the biggest reasons that people want to deny the resurrection. See, if you really accept the fact that Jesus rose from the dead, then you have to accept the fact that he's going to judge one day. See? Though, and I mean, our sin has already been judged. Actually, the sin of the whole world has already been judged in him. And believers have the benefit of that inheritance, of the forgiveness that he offered. Now, unbelievers, on the other hand, those Christ deniers, those who reject it, those who just go through life without ever taking the time to find out what he did, let me tell you something that he's done. He's given assurance to all men, whether you open this book or not. You've got something inside of you that declares the Godhead. That's the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost, according to Romans chapter 1. The creation, the conscience declares the Godhead. The creation declares the glory of God. You can't honestly look at creation and believe evolution. Let me say that again. You can't honestly consider creation and believe evolution. I don't care what the so-called scientists say. I don't care what the theologians say. The creation declares the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. God speaks from on high. I remember being at sea as a young man. And again, I was a pleasure seeker. I just went out for the whole nine yards. But I remember being at sea. And there were times, there were a couple of particular times, but most of the time, just seeing the awesomeness of the ocean. Seeing the beauty coming up on a sunrise in the middle of the ocean. Seeing in Alaska, seeing the sea lions and orcas playing along in front of our boat just gave me a sense of a Creator God. The majesty of a Creator God. Now, I kind of got turned off to religion as a child, as a youngster. Church, and sometimes, you know, we really need to be careful with our children. You know, we need to make sure they understand that we're not just going through religious motions. And however you need to do that, I don't know, but I know we need to do that. We need to make sure they understand that there's something more beyond than just going to church, just having fellowship and eating food and being making them behave, all that sort of thing. They need to know that God is real. There's a judgment coming one day, and it's serious. It's real, very much serious. And I encourage you to consider that. If you don't know for sure, if you don't have assurance of the forgiveness of sins, then you might want to think about where you might end up if you don't trust Christ. Because hell is an awful place to even consider. See, anybody that dies without Christ is like the rich man in Luke 16, and that's not a parable, by the way. It's a real, actual happening. Gave us their names. The rich man in hell lifted up his eyes, being in torments. Now, that's not the end of it. That's not the end for him. It won't be the end for anybody that dies without Christ now. There'll come a day when the great white throne will be established in Revelation chapter 20. And I saw a throne. Let me just read that for you. This is the judgment he's talking about. There's coming a judgment for all who reject. And by the way, to reject doesn't mean, it just means you don't ever trust him. It means that you, whatever it takes, I mean, it just means you don't trust him. In verse 11 of chapter 20 of the Revelation, it says, "And I saw a great white throne, him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. The books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which are written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man, according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire." This is the second death. "And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast in the lake of fire." You know what you have to do to have your name not found in the book of life? Just not trust Christ. Just go through life without ever considering Christ. You say, "Well, we're in church. We're trusting Christ." I know plenty of people who don't know Christ who sit in on a church pew every Sunday. Just because you're sitting on a church pew and you're faithful to the house of God doesn't mean that you're going to heaven. Please. I certainly don't want to put a damper on the resurrection, but the resurrection gives us assurance of a future judgment. And I exhort you, I encourage you, if you don't know him, trust him. If you do know him, make sure your family, friends, and people at work, and people you come in contact with, have an opportunity to know him as well. Let's pray. Father, we bow and thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, for these folks. I pray your blessings on each one. I pray that you'd meet each need. I pray that you'd speak to all of our hearts, Lord, of our own responsibility. We'll praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.